Good evening. It's nice to be back with you again. My wife and I were here for your, I almost said installation, that's not right. What is the word I'm looking for? Your particularization service, and that was great. And I was here several years before that when Pastor John had to go to Jackson, Mississippi for his good friend's installation. That's why I keep wanting to say that word. So my name is Sean, and I've been a minister down the road in Orangeburg. If you're heading to Columbia for some reason, about the time you get hungry and need to use the bathroom, we have the Chick-fil-A you probably stopped at, just so you know. So that's where we've been for the last 5.5 years. The Lord has called us to go into a church planting ministry in Metro Boston, Massachusetts. Interesting connection between Metro Boston and Greater Charleston as I was doing research for my fundraising presentations, just getting to know the place. So early 1690s, 1692-ish, according to the documents I found, there's a group of citizens holed up inside of this little settlement called Charlestown in the colony of the Carolinas. And they wanted to go out into the community. They wanted to go conquer this vast area, but they didn't want to go without a pastor. And they couldn't find a pastor who was willing to leave the security of Charlestown and go with them. So they wrote a letter, and the diary I said, you got to love this line, because no one would use this today, to the Jerusalem of North America, Boston, Massachusetts. And this letter circulated around Boston churches for a year, and then a church in Dorchester, Massachusetts, which is just right outside the target area we're going, answered the call and said, we have a young man. I love this line in the diary, from the letter, you can actually read it. It says, he is a hardy physical constitution to withstand the rigors of this call, meaning he can wear, you know, British wool in the South Carolina swamp and not die. So this young man came without a family, and they said, 7 of our men have felt called of the Lord to join him on this endeavor. So we're sending you a planter and 7 families. They moved down, and then in the winter of 1696, after, you know, what we call winter, they were like, this is great. So February 1696, they set out, traveled a day east, and they found, the diary says, this all of a sudden cleared field, huge oak tree with the Spanish moss hanging down. And they said it looked like God himself had cleared the forest away for their settlement. And so they stopped and they said, we will call this in honor of this city who sent us a planter. We will call this Dorchester. And that's where the county name comes from. And here's the other great historical fact is the pastor said, let's have a day of prayer and thanksgiving for this new settlement. And tomorrow we will observe communion. And this, as far as I can tell, the first observation of communion in the state of South Carolina outside of Charleston. How neat is that? So I'd like to think that I'm kind of completing the circle, heading right back up there. So this evening, we are going to be talking, that's enough about me and Boston. This evening, we're going to talk about the Lord and the Lord's righteousness and the goodness of God. We're going to look this evening at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. This is going to be kind of a sermon lecture kind of put together. Not a traditional sermon on a text, and we pull it apart and exegete it and apply it. We're going to do that, but we're also going to talk a little bit about Martin Luther because of the day that it is. This is Reformation Sunday. It's a good day to talk about Martin Luther and what he's done. So we're going to introduce that. So would you please join me in prayer before we go to God's Word? Now, Father God, it is our joy to come before you and close out this Sabbath day in your house by worshiping at your footstool, kneeling before you, our Lord, our God, our Maker. Lord, we ask that you would come down, fulfill your promise of inhabiting the prayers of your people. Be with us. Build us up through your word preached, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a warm July day as this university student walked through this parched field. The sky was darkening with an approaching storm, and before he knew it, this thing just opened up and this student was just drenched in rain. He pulled his cloak a little bit tighter and just trudged on. Then all of a sudden, what seemed like from right behind him, crack, boom, this lightning just exploded. In abject terror, he cried out, Saint Anne, help me and I will become a monk. Now let me continue this story by quoting briefly from his biographer. The man who thus called upon a saint was later to repudiate the cult of the saints. He who vowed to become a monk was later to renounce monasticism. A loyal son of the Catholic Church, he was later to shatter the structure of medieval Catholicism. a devoted servant of the Pope, he was later to identify the popes with Antichrist. For this young man was Martin Luther. So as most of us know here in the Reformed tradition, some 500-ish years ago, it was when he began officially the Protestant Reformation. And so we always take this Sunday, typically in the Reformed tradition, to look back on that. And so this evening I want to look together at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, verses that played a key role in Luther's life and Luther's understanding of the Reformation. This is God's Word. It says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" This is God's word. So here in this book of Romans, in this intro little thing, Paul gives a quick, very brief almost, quote from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk about rejoicing that the just, those who've been made right with God, will live by faith. But that little phrase there contains a huge promise, but you and I so easily understand that, we need to remember that it was not always so easily understood. That little phrase right before this can be very troublesome. The righteousness of God is revealed. For hundreds of years before Luther, and unfortunately for tens of years before today, Orthodox theologians, Catholic theologians, theologians in general had argued, what did that mean? The righteousness of God revealed. Is that the righteousness that God possesses and is then shown, revealed, right? The righteousness of God revealed. Is that what it means? So it's actually the righteousness of God revealed? Or is it the righteousness from God that's revealed? And it's then given is what reveals. So it's not something God is, and then He shows Himself to us, but it's something God gives to us as a gift. Which one is it? And it's not that clear in the text. Just like I can say, this is Jim's hair. Does that mean it's the hair from Jim? Or is that the hair he possesses? In English, we don't know it. In Greek, we don't know either. You have to go from context. And people had argued about this. So what is the righteousness of God? This is what we're going to ask tonight. And here's what I want to look at is, what's the deal with Luther and the righteousness of God? First of all, we have the righteousness of God revealed in the religion that Martin Luther knew. Luther grew up in, he was a product of the medieval world. It's a world that few of us can really relate to today. It was this mixture of paganism and Catholicism. It was a world inhabited by mermaids, elves, dwarves, dragons, nymphs. Think of Narnia, Lord of the Rings. All that stuff was real to them. They believed that stuff was out there. All those creatures, they just knew. They knew these creatures could steal things from you. They could cause you pain. They could even make you commit horrible sins. Pamphlets were all the rage while Luther was growing up because of that new thing, the printing press. And the best-selling publications were pamphlets on how to avoid hell. We think that in the modern world we invented gratuitous violence, but actually woodcuts, these graphic pictures showing hellish torments, were so common, they were just about everywhere. In fact, two of the most reproduced woodcut pictures of the day were of fiends surrounding a dying man, tempting him to deny the teachings of the church so he would go to hell. The other more popular one was called Jesus Christ the Judge. And it shows Jesus sternly sitting on a cloud, letting fiends and demons drag screaming people out of their graves and into hell. Later in life, Luther would actually testify that that particular picture of Jesus made him utterly terror-stricken the first half of his life. See, and the Roman church played on these fears. Hell was filled, they said, because people did not live in enough fear of Jesus. People were taught that, oh yeah, you were destined for hell because of original sin. And the only way to get out of it is to run to Mother Church for the sacraments. But even that couldn't guarantee salvation. See, when it came to the righteousness of God revealed, the Roman Catholic Church at this time taught there was actually a disagreement in the Godhead. It was the Father who is exalted and holy and fierce and scary and always a little ticked off. It was then Jesus who was there to assuage the Father. The Father was always ready to come to earth and just kill anybody. But the more merciful Son would placate him and calm him down. However, Jesus could only take so much. And occasionally he would have enough and he'd be like, you know what, let's do it. Let's just kill a bunch of people. I'm sick and tired of this. But he would then be calmed down by his mommy, Mary. And so what you would do is you could have saints go to Mary to calm down Jesus, to calm down God the Father, so bad things wouldn't happen to you. But of course, the saints, I mean, they're saints. You're not. And so you had better be able to impress these saints to get them to listen to you so you could start this chain of getting to God the Father. You had to have access. You had to earn it. This was a time of great angst for God's people. They believed this stuff. Just as you believe the earth is round, that it orbits the sun, just as you know it, they knew these things. So your whole life would have been spent trying to earn enough favor to get out of hell. Or if you were really good, hopefully to get just only a short stint in purgatory. Or if you were incredibly good, maybe you could go right to heaven itself. Again, to quote Roland Baton, author of Here I Stand, one of the best biographies of Luther, here's how Luther was thinking of this. Like everyone else in the Middle Ages, Luther knew what to do about his plight. The church taught that no sensible person would wait until his deathbed to make an act of contrition and plead for grace. From beginning to end, the only secure course was to lay hold of every help the church had to offer. Sacraments, pilgrimage, and of course, indulgences. Very briefly, if you haven't heard of indulgences, the church taught that occasionally there would be people who were so good that they would earn more favor than they needed to get into heaven. And so when they died, there would be a surplus of merit that was given over to the church. And the Pope could have access to that treasury of merit and he could give it to people to give him a reduced sentence in purgatory. Indulgences started out as a gift given to crusaders to convince them to go, but soon it became a tool of church finance. I mean, you know, there's pretty low overhead and high profit margins on indulgences. Just saying. See, this is the religion Luther knew. This is what everybody knew. God was exalted, absolutely holy, pure, and mean, and mad. You had to work to overcome your sinful nature, your subsequent sins after that, temptation by fiends and elves, and to do enough in the midst of all that struggle, you had to do enough to please Him. This is what the medieval church taught as true religion. So is this what Paul means when he says that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed? That is the God, the righteous, angry judge God. That's His righteousness, and it has been revealed, and you better be afraid. Is that what Paul means? If you had asked Luther growing up, he'd have said, yeah. This frightening insecurity of a hostile judge was the righteousness of God in the religion that Luther knew. So let's ask then, okay, well, what's the righteousness of God revealed in the humanity that Luther knew? So adding to this view of God as this harsh judge was the medieval view of humanity itself, as it related to this God. See, the burning question was, and still is today, how can a person who is sinful, how can they be in the presence of a holy God unless that person is also holy? That's a good question to even ask today. How can we be in the presence of a holy God without ourselves being holy? A great example of this tension is Martin Luther's first Mass. After he became a monk, he went to Mass. His father is there. His father has given a large contribution to the monastery where he is because this is a big deal. Luther's about to do his first Mass. He gets to the point
where, if you remember, the Roman Catholic Church, if you don't know this for the first time, the Roman Catholic Church believes that in this sacrament, in this element, Jesus Christ is somehow physically present. It's this big fancy word, doesn't matter what the word is, but they say Jesus Christ is actually present. You are chewing on His skin and His body. You are drinking His blood. It may seem like it's wine and bread. It's not. It's Jesus. You are in the presence of the Holy. Physically, they would say. So during His first Mass, having said the words of institution, Jesus Christ is now present. He froze. He later commented, "All men should tremble at the presence of an earthly prince. Who am I that I should lift up my eyes to this divine majesty?" So he believed this stuff. He's like, "I am as bad as they say I am. God is as pure and holy and angry as they say He is, and Jesus is here present. I should not be here. I don't belong here. I'm going to die." And he froze. He could not go on. He was so aware of his sin that he was undone. See, because the righteousness of God had been revealed in Jesus Christ in the supper, Luther couldn't take it. So another had to finish the Mass for him. You know, when I went to college, I grew up in a different denomination than I am today. And I was a Christian. I was born again. But the Lord started just dealing with the idea of sin in my life, really showing me how sinful I was. My roommate actually joked with my then girlfriend, now wife, like, "Nikki, Sean bought another book on sin." I was going after the doctrine of sin because as I was becoming more aware of the evil in my own heart, the Jesus I had been introduced to in high school and the God I had been introduced to in high school, they weren't strong enough to overcome the sin that I was finding in myself. And the Lord used that to drive me away from that particular version and bring me into the Reformed world and eventually a Presbyterian. And those of you who have grown up in a different denominational structure, this might be very similar to you, is all of a sudden you get to see this holy God and this realistic picture of yourself. You're like, one of these is not like the other. Can you tell me which one? Because I can't. This is not working for me. And that's what's happening to Luther here. It's not because he didn't try. He was a monk, which was a good start. The Roman Catholic Church held, you can look this up in writing back then, that if you died in a monk's clothes, you went to heaven. And Luther himself said that he was the best monk there ever was. I love this line. By his own testimony, Luther says, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." I should love that monkery. That's a great word. We should bring that word back. See, Luther was always trying to compensate for his sins. He could never get the balance sheet to work out. He would go to confession for hours and hours, confessing every little sin. Because you had to remember it, confess it, be absolved from it, to be forgiven of it in their system. So you can't forget me. God's holy. You've got to get covered. He would leave confession and he would feel righteous and then be convicted of pride. In fact, after he became a professor of theology, he would go to the local church there in the university town and confess for 6 hours at a time, a day. The priest finally got so tired of it that he yelled at Luther, this is a quote, "If you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Patricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these picadillos. Come on, man, give me a good sin. What's all this stuff you're repenting of?" But see, Luther came to realize that his whole nature was corrupt. He could never stop confessing. See, the penitential system fails because sin is not in particular lapses, is it? The biblical picture of sin is what? It's a power that controls you. It's a power that enslaves you and pollutes all of your being. You can't repent of the action. What about the thing in your heart? Luther's starting to realize this. Like, this does not work. He needs an entire cleansing, not just the forgiveness of his actions. Is this then the righteousness of God revealed? That here it is, and you utterly lack it. And so, like Luther, we're just completely undone in the presence of the Holy because of our sin. Is that the good news of the gospel? That righteousness of God revealed to us? I mean, is such a righteousness revealed to us that we have to earn through our own efforts? Is that good news? How do we rejoice in that as Paul does? Luther was asking these questions, studying this passage, going, I don't understand. How is this good news? And so let's end with the righteousness of God revealed in the Savior that Luther found. So here's poor old Luther. He's caught between a frightening picture of a holy God and a careful understanding of his own heart. And he can't find a bridge between them. And in God's wonderful providence, Luther, the theology professor, is promoted to no longer teaching theology. Now he is going to teach Psalms, Romans, and Galatians to university students. He was not an expert on these books, so he had to study hard to stay ahead of his students. And it was in his study of God's Word for his job, laboring over these verses, that he comes to Romans 1:17. And he says in his own journal, quote, I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's words. But the phrase, the righteousness of God, blocked the way. Because, again, what did he grow up with? He saw it as God's character, God's essential nature, against a sinful person's ability to be righteous. So he saw God's righteousness revealed against your lack of it. You're in trouble. How is this good news? He saw Romans 1:17 demanding that people produce a righteousness that they just didn't have. I mean, of this struggle, Luther said, you got to love this honesty. You got to love this. Here's what he said. He said, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated and murmured against him. But yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. You ever read scripture that way? Life's not going the way you want it. Like, Lord, I know I'm not supposed to, but I'm not your biggest fan right now. But I'm holding on to this hope in scripture. Would you change my heart? Open up. That's Luther. He's looking at this going, I don't get it. Luther went back to the Psalms. He went to Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Obviously, the words of Jesus Christ on the cross, he's quoting a psalm. And Luther is asking, well, wait, how can a sinless Jesus be forsaken? He must have somehow had some sin or some iniquity. And then he looks back at what Paul says and he says, whoa, could it be that this Jesus took some of his people's iniquity? And in that moment when he took on his people's iniquity, that a holy God had to turn his back on his own son? And so he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther realized on the cross is where justice and mercy fuse. Or as he read in another psalm, where justice and mercy kiss. And he goes, and the resurrection must be where death and sin is broken forever. See, Luther realized, and he started teaching his students, the righteousness of God revealed in Romans 1:17 is a righteousness given to people on the basis of faith. No one for about 1,100 years had thought that. On the basis of faith in Jesus Christ as the crucified and resurrected Lord, God credits Jesus' righteousness to His people. We are therefore perfectly righteousness in Jesus through faith. Luther got it. And he says this, immediately this made me feel as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. And now where I had once hated God and the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words. See, because Luther went on, if you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon His fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger or ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see Him rightly. That sounds so good, but Luther has just repudiated everything the Roman Catholic Church says. He who sees God as angry does not see Him rightly. He just said everything you've been taught. Isn't it just like these university professors, right? Everything your local pastor has taught you is wrong about God. Luther did it too. But he was right. See, through Scripture, Luther finally saw that salvation itself is the gift of God's righteousness given to His people on the basis of faith. That is the righteousness of God revealed. It's not earned with acts of contrition. It's not given out at confession by priests. It's not purchased with an indulgence. Rather, it was purchased by the life and death of Jesus Christ. It was given by the Holy Spirit in the call of the gospel. And it's never earned by us, but freely given to all who believe. See, Luther was taken through these dark paths so he could see the beauty of the gospel itself. Do you know this gospel? Do you rejoice in the righteousness of God given to you? Those are serious questions, especially for those of us who would come to church on a Sunday night in the South. Because this is where I've been ministering for 18 years. Let me tell you, I know what it's like. We have this idea, I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Absolutely. But we tend to operate as if, well, that's what got me in, right? Jesus gets me in. Hallelujah. But what keeps us in? Well, you got to be a good person. Well, you got to do this. Well, you got to act. You do it. What's coming to your mind right now? See, we tend to do this, don't we? Jesus gets us in, but somehow in our church culture, we tend to make it, yeah, but you stay in by doing. That's a slippery slope. Because the righteousness of God revealed comes and says the same righteousness and the same grace that brings you in keeps you in. Yeah, but what about obedience to God's law? It sounds like you're just letting people do stuff. Okay, I hear you. Does that mean that we can just go out and do whatever we want? God's law doesn't matter? No, of course not. That righteousness has changed us, has it not? And so therefore we want to obey God's law. God makes us from aliens to His adopted children. We see what God wants and we give it to Him. I feel like Hillary in that debate that flies by me, man. Let me give you an example of this. It has really helped me, kind of just cemented it in my own mind. When my oldest son is 12 right now, when he was about 4, he decided at age 21, 22 months to stop making noise. He just stopped making noise. And is there something wrong with him? He just wouldn't talk. We were kind of freaked out about it, but we were like, Lord, what's going on here? So anyway, so it's in the middle of this period of silence that we get a little dog named Jack. And I get this little ball. He's a Yorkie. I grew up with labs, so I'm trying to make him into a real dog, teaching him how to retrieve. So I throw the ball. Jack gets the ball, and he kind of doesn't know what to do with it. So what do I do? Come on, Jack. So he starts to learn to do this. So I throw the ball. He gets the ball. Come on, Jack. He brings it to me. Who's a good Jack? Who's a good boy, Jack? We do it again. Who's a good Jack? Third or fourth time I throw the ball, my 4-year-old son, the pacifier, who doesn't make any noise, jumps up, outruns the dog, and comes bringing the ball back to me. I hand it to him. And so what do I do? Because that's what he wanted me to do. Okay, now why am I telling you this? Because did I all of a sudden go, you have obeyed me. You are now my son and I love you. No. Did my son in his mind go, Daddy will love me more if I do better than the dog. I will do better than the dog. And Daddy will love you more. No. We already love each other, and all of a sudden it clicked for my son. Dad really wants this to happen. I will do what Dad wants because I love Dad. And when we get that the righteousness of God is given to us, we all of a sudden recognize, oh, the law is the righteousness of God revealed. It's not something added. That's who God is. The law is who God is. And when we fall in love with God because of what He's done for us through Jesus Christ, the Son, like, this is what God wants to do. This is what my Father wants. Then I'm going to do that because I love my Father. Do you see how grace empowers obedience? That's the gospel that Paul is rejoicing in. That's the righteousness of God revealed that brings the righteousness of God to us and through us. That's biblical Christianity. Perhaps you've always thought of God as distant or angry. Come to the gentle Father who punished Christ for you. Perhaps you've always thought you had to earn God's favor, or at least maybe be a little better than someone else to make Him like you. Come to the free gift of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you think you're too bad. beyond saving, come to the Savior who died for the entirety of the sins of His people. Even the ones you don't even know about. God died for those sins. Now, for those of you who know this Savior, let this brief excursion back to God's good providence in the life of His church remind you of how good the gospel is. God's righteousness given to us at Christ's expense. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank You and praise You for the grace that is ours through Your Son, Jesus Christ. A righteousness revealed to all who believe. For the just shall live by faith. Lord, we praise You for the beautiful news that Jesus Christ lived the life that we should have lived, fulfilling Your righteousness. He died the death we should have died, fulfilling Your justice. And He rose from the grave, proving that it's true, cementing our adoption as Your daughters and sons and destroying death forever. Thank You for this gospel. Lord, may we never grow so used to hearing this information that we fail to be moved in our hearts by Your incredible mercy. We thank You for men like Martin Luther, who You used to remind the world of the truth of Your love. And we pray, Father God, that You would keep Your church pure, that the message of the gospel would never be put aside for something else. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.